According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 10 this morning. Revelation chapter 10. Short chapter, 11 verses. There's really nothing in here anyway. We'll just hurry right along. We're all in a hurry to get to those two witnesses in chapter 11. Sadly, that actually is the attitude of many commentators who view the seals and the trumpets and then, okay, come on, let's get to those two witnesses in chapter 11. And if you ever track, if you look at all the commentaries of Revelation you have and you look at the material they have on a per chapter basis, this one gets not a lot of attention, which is sad because there's a lot of wonderful truth in this chapter and we'll give it some attention this hour. Revelation chapter 10. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each believer priest is equipped to handle God's truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together and to receive instruction. And in particular, Father, in these studies in the book of Revelation, your word promises a blessing to those who hear the message of this book and who pay heed to the warnings contained therein. Father, the warnings of this book are indeed serious. They are many of these passages contain promises and expectations of wrath and death on unprecedented scales. And Father, we at the one time recognize that we are delivered from the wrath to come. But then on the other hand, we recognize that we have family members, loved ones, friends, associates, those who are currently, to this day, to this very moment, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. And Father, we know that if we are to hear the trumpet on this day, that we would be caught up in glory, ever to be with the Lord, but our loved ones would be left behind. And Father, as we study this text, as we examine the depths of how deep things go in despair and in judgment and in the sheer horror on a worldwide scale, Father, I pray that each one of us would be challenged to be that witness of light, children of light, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Bless our study today. Open the eyes of our understanding that we might see. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 10. We are looking at a timeout, so to speak, a pause or an interlude. This is the chart we keep referring to. We have the handouts available at the back. Feel free to take one or as many as you want as a handout. I didn't create this chart. This is a Tim LaHaye chart that comes out of his prophecy study handbook and so forth, book of charts and whatnot. But just like we had in between 6th and 7th seals, we now see it again in between the 6th and the 2nd, 7th trumpets. We have an interval. We have an interlude or a gap, as it were. In between seal 6 and 7, you see the blue box here is the interval in chapter 7 where the 144,000 were sealed. And they were sealed in between seal number 6 and seal number 7, which you see on the diagram. Likewise, we've blown 6 trumpets already. We tackled 6 trumpets over the last couple of weeks from chapter 9. Here, though, we got an interval in between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. All right, and so we see it right there. And this is actually a fairly lengthy interval. Not only does it encompass chapter 10 with these events here, but also chapter 11 with the two witnesses and all the controversy over who do I think these two guys are. All right, we don't get to the point where the seventh trumpet is then sounded for some time. And you'll notice even in chapter 11 and verse 15, then, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying. So we have a period of time here as an interlude or an interval in between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7, which is what we're looking at on that slide there. All right. As a pause in between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7, John witnesses more angelic activity on behalf of God's mercy. As a pause in between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. Remember, what happened the last time there was a pause? Angels were sent out to mark specifically the 144,000. the Jewish evangelists that will be preserved. We studied them, 12,000 from 12 tribes for 144,000 total. Jewish evangelists, believers that will have a gospel ministry during the tribulation of Israel. And they have a seal that is marked upon their forehead that defends them against the demons and the other afflictions that are poured out during the great tribulation. So it is a provision on behalf of God's mercy. Even while wrath is poured out, God's mercy is still in view. And so that happens there in chapter 9. It happens prior to what we've already studied. We see it again here. And we're going to observe an element of mercy. Hard to think of in some respects, as we're observing half of the world's population destroyed. And you say, Pastor, is that mercy? Yes, it is. And we see the mercy expressed here towards His children. He knows how to preserve His children, and you'll see that. We have an interlude that took place in between seal 6 and seal 7. Likewise, we see an interlude here. However, take note that however length of time this is, for however long this gap takes place, the effects of that woe are still being felt. So yes, it's an interval. And yes, God's mercy is in effect. And yes, the angels are at work because there's things behind the scenes that in the human realm can't be observed. But while that is going on, the effects of this woe are still being prolonged. And you can spot that when you glance down to chapter 11. You'll note in verse 14, it says, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." It does not describe the conclusion of woe number two until after the interval. Whereas it could have described the conclusion of woe number two before the interval, at the end of the trumpet, with the note at the end of chapter 9 that the riders have gone forth, the 200 million demons have gone forth, they've killed a third of the surviving realm of humanity, and all of that. We're told at the end of chapter 9 that it did not produce repentance, that the remnant behind did not repent. But we're not told at the end of chapter 9 that that was the conclusion to the woe. The woe actually encompasses not only the trumpet, but that interval after the trumpet until such time as the next trumpet, trumpet number 7, is ready to be sounded. All right, so let's read through now in chapter 10. "And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hands a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot upon the sea, and his left upon the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices." Who are those guys? Well, stay tuned. We'll describe them for you. "When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them.'" This is classified, and Paul and John was not allowed to place in written record the content of those messages. "Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven." Notice he's an angel in verse 5. He was an angel in verse 1. We're going to talk about the identity of this angel here in a moment. And so he was standing, notice, one foot on the sea, one foot on the land, and he lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. Let's recognize the purpose of God and His program that has had lots of delays over the years. In fact, it's quite remarkable how He deferred Satan's judgment after Satan fell, how He deferred Adam's judgment after Adam fell, and how He delayed and provided for a kinsman redeemer to come along and provide for redemption. How long-suffering was He before lowering the hammer on Israel in the Old Testament, before finally Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was leveled. How long-suffering has He been throughout the dispensation of the church? Why have we not seen the rapture yet? Because He's slow? No, God is not slow, as some would count slowness. Do not be deceived. Do not be mocked. The rapture of the church is still on the way, and it can come at any moment. And we have it described here. Even in the application of wrath through the tribulation, there are pauses, there are delays, there are times where opportunities for repentance can take place. But we're told in this final interval not to expect any more. Not to expect that there will be a delay, that wrath is now being poured out, and as trumpet seven sounds, seven bowls are then poured forth, and those seven bowls are called the conclusion to his wrath, the end to his wrath, or like we've studied in the past, the ekbasis, the victorious conclusion, the end to what he has designed. And so with the word that there is no more delay, you get the idea of the urgency. How more urgent can it get? Well, here we have it described. But the delays, verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. We'll talk about that. Remember, Revelation is not the capstone to the New Testament. It's the capstone to the Old Testament, to the law and to the prophets. And so you recognize there from verse 7 how the prophets are in view. Not the epistles, not the New Testament, not the church. Verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I think we all can relate to that. Things that sure tasted good at the time, but later on, when it hit the stomach, oh, did we have regrets? And that's what happens here. So I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. You stop to think about the Word of God. Sometimes that's the nature of doctrine. That's the nature of truth. It hurts because it convicts and it rebukes and it reproves. And interesting, some of those messages sneak up on you because it doesn't quite hit you right away until the full impact of the depth of a message sinks in. And you go, wait a minute, that's what that passage was getting at. Oh, wait a minute. You know, you were amening it at first. Now you're starting to say, this is getting kind of personal. All right. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That concludes the chapter. All right, let's get some study. First of all, we start with a strong angel. We're getting five things out of this chapter, and you've already got one of them, so here's the second one. The strong angel. Now, some people take this to be Jesus Christ himself, and I think the evidence is clear enough and strong enough that it's not. That we will leave it as an angelos, described here as an angelos. In the Old Testament, Jesus Christ could appear as the angel of the Lord, often did so. We understood that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was God the Son, in what we call a pre-incarnate Christophany. But ever since the manger, he's never again appeared as an angel. He's never again appeared as the angel of the Lord. Since the manger, since his human body in the days of his incarnation, we don't see that. And so it's not likely that this is Christ here, even with the description that's similar, you know, feet of bronze. And the description here is kind of reminiscent of chapter 1 as a description of Christ. But similarity does not mean identity. And there are too many differences involved. So I continue to take this as an angelos, as an angel, because, as we pointed out, verse 1 calls him that, verse 5 calls him that. He also takes an oath. He takes an oath, which is not proof against it being God. God himself can swear by himself, but it's not necessarily consistent that he would do so here. He did so in establishing the new covenant, but it's not the case that he would do so here. I think it's an angel in this text, holding a little book. Some people say, well, this is the scroll that was, the seventh seal has been broken, and now it's all open. Well, no, it's not a scroll, it's a book. Language can be overlapping. Vocabulary would omit for both a book or a scroll in this passage. But remember that other scroll, yes, it took worthiness to open it, but it also took worthiness just to hold it in the first place. And this angel isn't worthy to hold it. Neither would John be worthy to hold it. Or would John be worthy to eat it? And here he's going to hold it, and he's going to eat it. And again, I believe there could be a little similarity, but there are more differences than similarities, and so we don't confuse them. So this is a strong angel holding a little book. And he has a message. He's going to roar like a lion. This message is really amazing. All right, let's look at it now. Subpoint A. This angel has divine appearance, similar to the Lord's appearance. But just because he has a similar appearance doesn't mean that he's the same, that we take it as God. You and I are going to have a similar appearance when we get there. We're going to be dressed in white. We're going to be clothed in glory. We're going to be crowned, and we're going to be riding white horses. So are we going to confuse us with Jesus? Not for a minute. There are similarities, of course. What would you expect? And I would even say that it's natural for certain elements of Christ's current responsibility to be handed off as he prepares for battle. He was wearing priestly garments in chapter 1. He's dressed for battle in chapter 19. And so it would be expected for an angel now at this point to be delegated with certain responsibilities, applications of wrath and judgment, the idea of feet with burnished bronze, and the description that we have here, the rainbow description. We'll talk about the rainbow in a moment also. The rainbow is around the Father's throne. Here's the rainbow around this angel's head. So the divine appearance is similar, but we want to be cautious. The difference between similarity and identification, we can't make that leap. It's a logical jump to make that leap, and it's improper to do so. Also, he's standing on both sea and land. Now, oh boy, if you want to read something that opens up controversy, that's it. What does it mean that he's got a foot on the sea and a foot on the land? All right? And most people that handle that, they jump forward to Revelation 13, and they see a beast that comes out of the sea, and they see a beast that comes out of the land. And they go forward to a later context in order to come back and read that into this passage as a hermeneutic. And actually, it's a flawed hermeneutic to use a later development for an earlier understanding. You can use earlier developments for later understandings, and you should do so. But to take something later and then read it back into something earlier, that's always fraught with danger. And I think it's fraught with danger here. Because beyond the context of the sea and the land, and I realize that, there's imagery that we're going to be consistent with, and we have to be. The sea speaks of Gentile nations. The land speaks of the Jewish nation and their land covenant promise and that. And that is in keeping with what we're going to handle in chapter 13. Don't get me wrong. We'll tackle that in chapter 13. But is that what's in view here? Or is there other imagery in this chapter besides that, that would control, as a hermeneutic, that would control how we interpret this? I believe there is. And I believe the biggest clue is the rainbow. When we see a rainbow, which is absent in chapter 13, when we see a rainbow, what are we reminded of? We're reminded of Noah. We're reminded of the flood. And again, what do we have here? We realize that in the tribulation, God is afflicting worldwide wrath. He is afflicting worldwide wrath. He has not done so since the flood. And the last time he did so, on a worldwide global basis, he killed everybody, except for 8 people in the ark. And he promised that would never happen again, at least not by water. He promised that he would never destroy the earth again by water. And the sign of that covenant, the testimony to his faithfulness, is what this angel has on his head. Now, I would put forth that the rainbow is not simply a human phenomena for the human realms to observe as a reminder of the covenant, but it is also in the angelic realm a reminder of the covenant, a sign and a seal of the covenant. Because remember, angels are beings of light. The rainbow being a light phenomena is a warning to the angels as well. And so, stop to consider, what was the sea like before the flood? Or was there a sea before the flood? The idea of on the sea and on the land, again, if the image is the flood, if the context for this chapter is worldwide wrath in this context, then the flood forms a better hermeneutic than something 2 chapters later in chapter 13 when the 2 beasts are coming forth. And I think that to be more naturally the case. So he's standing on both sea and land and letting out a lion-like roar. I believe that this then orients more to the angels involved than to the human beings involved. Remember, Noah's flood, was that simply a human judgment? Was there an angelic component as well? Because the sons of God came down, and they saw that the daughters of men were very beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, as many as they wanted. And the judgment of the flood was not only in the human realm, but was also in the angelic realm as well. When you understand the Nephilim and you understand the attempt, Satan's attempt to destroy the seed of the woman promised in the angelic conflict. So here we have a message, and we're not allowed to understand or to have written what that message is. But I find it interesting. So this angel has a divine appearance, similar to the Lord's appearance, standing on both sea and land. We have to ask, which context are we going to put that sea and land image into? And I think we're better off doing the flood context than the beast context of three chapters later. And then the lion-like roar. Now, a lot of guys will take this and say, see, that proves it's Christ. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah. And they go back to chapter 5 and say, see? Chapter 5 mentioned the lion from the tribe of Judah who takes the scroll and opens, breaks its seals. Yes. But in between, we also have angels with lion-like faces. We've got demons with lion-like faces. And that's a closer perspective than chapter 5. What about these demons from the abyss in chapter 9? And they roared like lions. You think this is a demon doing this? In any event, what this chapter illustrates is the thorny ground you're on when you're taking the symbols of a text like Revelation, and you're trying to properly be consistent with the imagery that the book portrays. All right, the lion-like roar. There are other instances of lions throughout the Scripture, many of which in angelic contexts. Angels with lion faces, angels with lion heads. I think more and more we see much of what chapter 10 is centered on is the angelic realm. So let's look at it again. Verse 1, it's a strong angel. All right, it's an angelic realm. Now, standing on land and sea, you know, I guess a human being could do that. If you're at the beach, you could have 1 foot in the water and 1 foot on the land. But as the tide rolls in and out, what are you really standing on? I think we've never left an angelic context in verse 2. We're still in an angelic context in verse 3 because after he roars, what are these peals of thunder doing? That's an angelic context, too, in verse 3. The peals of thunder. Remember the Gospels when people heard and they thought, oh, that's thunder. Another guy said, oh, I think an angel's speaking to him. It's an angelic context throughout this whole passage. In response to the roar, a message is given. A sevenfold message is given. In response to this roar, seven peals of thunder communicate messages. Notice they are words. They're not just thunders. They're not just rolling thunder that makes no sense and doesn't communicate anything. It actually communicates something. It says, seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. It says in verse 4 that they spoke. It says that John understood what they spoke and was about to write them down. So whatever they communicated, the Apostle John understood it. Whatever it was, we don't know what it was. But they had seven messages, and he understood them all. And he was about ready to put pen on paper. He was going to put quill on parchment. And he was going to write down these seven messages. But he was told not to. Hypta Bronti. Anybody like Emily Bronte? Bronte? Bronte means thunder. And the Bronte means thunder. In the plural, Bronti. Hepta means seven, like a heptad or other hepta prefixes. So the seven thunders, this is a title. What kind of angels are they? We don't know, but there's seven of them. You know, you can get a group of seven and call yourself whatever you want to call yourself. You're the seven dwarves or the seven whatevers, all right? These are the seven Bronti, the seven thunders. And John ought to know, he knows all about thunder. He's a son of thunder. He's a Huios Brontes, son of thunder. And so here he hears the seven thunders utter their messages, and he's not allowed to write them. Now, seven messages remind you of anything? How about chapters 2 and 3? Seven messages, and he did write those down. We spent some time on those. But here he's not allowed to spell them out. They're not recorded for us. Seven messages, certainly reminiscent of chapter 2 and 3, but the audience is not spelled out. We're not told who they're for. We know that the other seven were for Ephesus and Thyatira and Pergamum and Smyrna and the seven churches there. Here, we don't know what the audience is for these seven. We're not told. Who's the audience? And what does it say? Frankly, it's none of our business. The church is not even present to receive such a message. The people that try to spell this out as a repeat of chapter 2 and 3 and different things are just really twisting things more than they really have to. Why don't we just accept it for what it says and not worry about it? It's not like this has never happened before. Point 3. John was not permitted to record the content of those thunder peals. And that's nothing new. This is similar to previous classified divine messages. Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 12, similar illustrations. John was not permitted to record the content of those thunder peals. This is similar to previous classified divine messages. Daniel chapter 8, verse 26, Daniel 12, verses 4 and 9. I could even add to that, the Apostle Paul received classified Bible classes. He was caught up into the third heaven, and he heard things inexpressible, which man is not permitted to speak. He came back from glory and wasn't allowed to speak anything about what he knew, about what he learned while he was there. And in fact, he had a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, keep him from exalting himself. He was under classified top secret information. I have things I can't talk about from my top secret days in the military. I shouldn't have even told you that. Now you'll torture me. To be honest, I think my stuff's so old and outdated and obsolete, frankly, it's probably not even classified anymore, to be truthful. But I'll still never talk about it. Why? What would be the point? I'm sure serve on a nuclear sub and all kinds of other things. There's others in this room that have similar illustrations. Well, Daniel chapter 8, verse 26, Daniel 12, verses 4 and 9. We were here not that long ago. This is a Daniel and Revelation series, after all. But we have Daniel 8. Verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. So what we have described here is the limit of what we're allowed to understand. But elements of this that pertain to those days, the tribulational days, the defilement of the temple, we don't know. And we're not allowed to know. But Daniel was given to, and he's to keep it quiet. John was to keep it quiet. God is already laying out his witnesses, the minimum number necessary, everything confirmed by two or three. He's allowing his witnesses to know these things ahead of time, but he's not publishing them in the angelic conflict. He's keeping his strategy close. So the adversary doesn't realize what it's going to hit him until it hits him. Likewise, over in chapter 12. Verse 4, as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Notice the seal there. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Now, what was it Daniel was supposed to seal? He didn't tell us. It's not in the book of Daniel, but he's got it sealed up. He knows about it. Also knows that in the end times, there'll be a lot of this going back and forth, the to and fro, the chaos on a worldwide basis. Knowledge will increase. You know, it's a great description of our current day, isn't it? We can travel around this world unlike any previous generation. Longer distances, shorter amounts of time, less amount of money than ever before. And the amount of knowledge we have available to us, unlike anything that any generation prior to us has ever enjoyed. And so here we are. Same chapter down in verse 9. Daniel has all these questions. What will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel. None of your business. Go your way, Daniel. Relax. It's not for you. These words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Verse 13, as for you, go your way to the end, and you will enter into rest, then rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Daniel, you're pushing 90 now. You've ministered here in Babylon for over 70 years, the entire captivity. You've served Babylonians and Persians. You're retired. You're about ready to die. And in the resurrection, your reward is waiting for you. So when this happens in Revelation, we're not surprised. We're not all of a sudden thrown into something new. We're accustomed to something similar to this. Now, under this, the pronouncement, I say may. I believe it's logical. I believe it's understandable. The pronouncements may not be for application in the human realm of existence. Just like when we saw fire from the altar that was thrown to the earth, but we're not told of any human effects of that fire. Well, what was happening there? Why did that angel come with a golden censer, take coals off the altar, and throw the coals to the earth? We don't know. But we're not told of any human consequences, so we're left to wonder, were there angelic consequences for those coals being thrown to the earth? Likewise here, what were these messages? Were they directed towards the angels? Is that why we're not told? Was it angelic application? They're not recorded in the human Word of God. They're not recorded in the written Word of God for human stewardship. Remember, what do we have in this Bible? All things pertaining to life and godliness. This is our Word. This is the Word of God for our stewardship, for our application. We're not told. We can speculate, we can guess, we can examine. We can interpret the symbols consistent with the metaphor that surrounds them. And I think the rainbow and the angel head here is a big clue. But to go beyond that is to venture into the realm of speculation that is really the hazard that dooms any study in the book of Revelation. We're going to avoid that like the plague. Maybe we ought to just let it go. The Lord told John to seal it up. When he wants to unseal the record, we'll learn about it. Or not. That's his business. But still, notice how it happened in Daniel with a context of the 70th week of Daniel. And how it happens here. Again, the same context of the tribulation on earth. Something is going on. It does involve the angels. And we'll find out about it when it happens. And the two witnesses, Daniel and John, will testify that that's the reality of what these messages were. And these angels, these thunders that spoke forth, will be able to declare that. All right. Then John gets to eat the book. John gets to eat the book. It's kind of like after you're done passing the note, you don't want to get caught with a note. Well, if this message is going to be sealed up, and what it says inside that book is the content of those seven messages, well, then we got to hide the evidence, right? You gotta burn the classified material. You gotta shred it first, then you burn it first. Then, you know, there's procedures involved for dealing with classified material. In this case, John's gonna eat it. Now, this is so close to Ezekiel. Join me back in Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. Back to the Old Testament. Just in front of Daniel is Ezekiel. Can't find Ezekiel, you're in trouble. It's 48 chapters long. It's huge. Just aim for a big book after Psalms. You get Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Massive prophet books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, then Ezekiel. Now in Ezekiel chapter 2, and it ends chapter 2 and crosses over into chapter 3, you'll see the incident that this is very reminiscent of. Remember, similarity is not identity. And differences can be more important than the similarities. Especially here, and you'll see why in a moment, the differences between Ezekiel and Revelation are powerful. And I'll show you why here in a moment. Ezekiel also eats a written message. But there are differences between Ezekiel's menu and John's menu. Let's look at Ezekiel's menu here. Remember, Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. Daniel was carried away in 605 B.C. and Ezekiel was carried away 8 years later in 597 B.C. He was one of the 10,000 hostages that were taken from the priests and the craftsmen and the soldiers. Ezekiel himself was a priest of a priestly line, but he was never able to serve as a priest because he never returned back to the temple or never lived long enough to go back to Jerusalem and serve in the temple. So he was a priest without a priesthood or without any priestly service, called to be a prophet on his 30th birthday, the day that he would become a priest. He serves as a prophet to the captives. He actually was a prophet who would stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and deliver a message to the captives. Daniel was a politician who, though he had a prophet gift, never served in a prophetic office, served in the government office. So here's Ezekiel, and his call is being described to him here. And he said to me, "Son of man," this starts off chapter 2, "stand on your feet that I may speak with you." And he spoke to me. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people." So welcome to your work assignment. "To a rebellious people who have rebelled against me, they and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And thus you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God." So already be aware, as I'm ordaining you now to prophetic ministry, they aren't going to listen. They're not going to like what you have to tell them. They're going to hate you. But you stay faithful. Why does God send messengers to people that he knows aren't going to listen? Why does he send people to communicate that message? He knows they're not going to listen. Why bother wasting his time? Like, why give the gospel? If some are going to accept, some won't. So is giving the gospel a waste of time? All right. Whether they listen or not, verse 5, "As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." In other words, they're accountable. "And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words." In other words, you better fear me more and be obedient to your prophetic call. "Neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house." Have I mentioned that? "But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious." Caught the drift on that yet? "Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you." Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find, eat the scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. Now I want you to notice something. Again, it's sweet to the stomach and bitter to the sweet to the mouth, bitter to the stomach. It's quite a diet when you're eating heavenly books. I want you to notice, who is he supposed to speak to? He said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." You are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. In other words, you're not a foreign missionary. You're a domestic minister to your own people in your own language. They're going to ignore you, but notice the object, the Jewish people. Okay? Not unintelligible speech and difficult language and blah, 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 to the house of Israel. Now, we go back to Revelation, and John eats this scroll, Revelation 10, and he eats, and it's sweet in the mouth, bitter in the stomach, and he said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning," now notice, not Israel, not to the Jewish people, but notice, "concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." So the diet is different. This is a Gentile message. There you go. The prophet Ezekiel was commanded to speak to the house of Israel after his meal. But the apostle John, after his meal, was commanded to speak in a Gentile context concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. You know, this, by the way, this destroys preterism. The preterist will tell you that the revelation was a warning to the Jews about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And Nero was the beast. And all this was done in the 7th decade, in the 70s. This was all done by 70 AD. We don't, you know, they reject a future view for the book of Revelation. Well, if Revelation is a warning to the Jewish people, it should say that. It doesn't say that. It does say, though, that John is going to have a Gentile message. It wasn't many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. It was one people, the Roman people, with one Caesar who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. This book has nothing to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It wasn't even written until 26 years after that event, written in 96 AD or 95 AD. And this, I think this verse here proves it, along with a whole lot of other evidence. The preterists are up a creek, as it were. Finally, and I'll close with this. Point five, the very first commentary in the book of Revelation. Have you read it? Written by one of the church fathers named Victorinus. Victorinus died about 304 AD. He wrote the first commentary on Revelation. In fact, we have it over here in the church library. It's in the early church fathers. Top left corner of the shelf over there. He wrote the first commentary on Revelation. Remarkably enough, he was not a preterist. You'd think if preterism was true, if Nero was the beast, and if all that pointed back to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he ought to know, but of course that's ridiculous. He records that the Apostle John was condemned to labor of the mines on Patmos by Caesar Domitian. Okay, well, there goes 70 AD. John published this book from Patmos, and after his release from Patmos, preached these messages for the rest of his life on earth. In other words, he obeyed what this angel told him to do. You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And when he was released from Patmos, he did so. When he was released from Patmos in 95 AD, he did so. The testimony to the book of Revelation during the reign of Domitian is only disputable by people who insist on thrusting the book to pre-70 AD. There's no other reason to put the book of Revelation in the 60s. None at all. And there's every reason not to. If Revelation was written in the 60s, I'm not talking the 1960s, I'm talking the 60s AD. If Revelation was written in the 60s, then we can't correlate Revelation 2, the message to Ephesus, with the book of Ephesians and with 1 Timothy. Because Timothy was at Ephesus. Timothy was the received Paul's letters there in the 60s. You cannot put Revelation in the 60s. This verse demands Revelation in the 90s, I believe. I'm convinced of it. And we're not the ones that have to try to explain everything in metaphoric, symbolic, allegorical terms, trying to put Nero as the beast. We have no problem looking forward to a future fulfilled tribulation and a future fulfilled millennium. Anyway, if you want to read the Anti-Nicene Fathers, look for Volume 7. You'll find this whole work of Victorinus in there. The page you're looking for is page 353. Page 353. All right, in our next session, we will observe what happens next. After he eats the book and swears to secrecy on that message, he then gets a measuring rod and he gets to tour the tribulational temple, like Ezekiel got to tour the millennial temple. And so we'll look at John's tour of the tribulational temple, and we'll see these two witnesses from chapter 11. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this day and the privilege we have to not only study, to learn, to grow, to be edified by the food you supply us. Father, it can be sweet as honey in our mouth and sweet in our stomach as well, Father, the living and abiding Word of God that nourishes us and sustains us. Thank you for our communion service today and the privilege it is to approach in fellowship one with another and ultimately fellowship with Christ. We thank you, Father, in His most precious and holy name. Amen.